Well, as has already been indicated, we're basing our thoughts on the chapter that we read together in the book of Acts, chapter 17. And our subject for this morning is the solitary Christian in an unbelieving world. Some Christians have the idea that they are alone and that they face problems today that have never been faced by Christians before. Well, the first part of how the Christian feels is often true. Many of us who are employed in secular employment find that in our office or our workplace, we are the only professing Christian that is there. But the idea that the opposition that we face, particularly from science and the overwhelming views of men and women concerning creation versus evolution, these are not new concepts. These aren't difficulties that we face that other generations of Christians haven't. And God helping us this morning, we hope to show from this chapter the example of Scripture, how the Christian is to oppose these things. We are not to be paralyzed by being alone. We're not to be overwhelmed by the opposition that we face. The true Church of God has always been described as a little flock. You find it through history. When you look at the vast numbers of people that believe various beliefs, the ones that actually preach the gospel have always been in the minority. And we are not to be paralyzed from believing in God, having the power to change things. We're not to be paralyzed from praying by faith that God will work through us. We're not to be paralyzed from being that open testimony before the world that the Christian is called to be because of a misconception of the opposition that we face. The Bible teaches clearly that in order for God to work, in order for the situation in society to change today, we, the people of God, must possess faith. James chapter 5 verse 15 we read, "The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall save him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, but he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Amazing thing, Elijah prayed that prayer and there was this drought for 3.5 years. He prayed again that it might rain, and it rained. The very next time he prayed that he might die, and he never died. The next prayer he offered was a faithless prayer, and God ignored it. God had a higher calling for it. Our prayers have to be according to faith. We read concerning Jesus and his earthly ministry in Matthew 13:58. "He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Let me ask a question today. As we look at society, as we look at the turning of the tide against the Christian teaching, we are all inclined to blame various things. But is the real problem the Christian? Is the real problem you and me? Is it that we don't expect God to be able to appear for us? Well, looking at this chapter this morning, God enabling us, we hope to draw out the fact that the problems we face and the opposition is nothing new. We'll prove from the scriptures which state that there is no new thing under the sun, and that the New Testament believers faced exactly the same oppositions that we do, which Paul described as the oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have heard concerning the faith. Excuse me. Last Sunday I was in Lithuania and I was in bed with the flu, so I'm a little bit better than I was, but not as good as I'd like to be, so I'm coughing and spluttering. I'd like us to base our thoughts under three headings: the unknown God, the unequivocal truth, and the unmistakable blessing. So firstly, this morning, we're going to consider the subject of the unknown God in the context of Acts 17. Paul had a habit that when he visited new places, as you see in this chapter, he first would seek out the Jews in the city and would typically go to the synagogue to witness, and then later would witness to the Gentiles. He wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now in this chapter 17, towards the end of the chapter, we find him in an unusual situation in that he is alone. He's gone on from Berea to Athens, and Silas and Timothy have remained at Berea. And you often find with the apostles that they went round in pairs or in groups. To put it in modern day talk, we might call it like a missionary team that used to go around together. But here in Athens, for a short time, unusually, Paul is alone. Now, you can imagine, you and I, if we were in this situation, how we might think. We might think, well, I haven't got my team here. This is an ideal opportunity. It's an interesting city with lots of amazing architecture to see. Perhaps I'll have a few days holiday. Perhaps I'll relax. And so he might have immersed himself in vain pursuits for a few days. But we read in verse 16 that while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. When he saw the spiritual darkness that was in Athens, his spirit was stirred within him. My friend, if you can live today in the society that we do and see the millions of men, women, boys and girls living and dying without the light of the gospel in the society in which we live, and you are unmoved by this fact, something is spiritually wrong with you. You either are not a born-again child of God, or you are so backslidden in the way and so hardened in your heart, you need to repent of it immediately. The Apostle Paul could not sit by for these few days and not witness to them of the glorious light of the gospel of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I have come across Christians and they are so unmoved by the plight of the lost, you have to wonder if they have anything of the grace of Jesus in their soul. When you saw the needy coming to Jesus when he was tired, when he was exhausted, when they brought the children to him and the apostles would turn them away, what did he say? No, suffer them to come. Every opportunity to do good, Jesus took upon himself and the apostles followed suit. What are you doing for the work of the gospel today? As he's there, he not only witnessed in the synagogue to the Jews, he also went to the marketplace and debated there. And so the Gentile philosophers found out about him and his unusual beliefs. And we see that they took him to Areopagus on Mars Hill. Now, as you read this in our authorised version, you might think that Areopagus was a man, but this isn't the case. It's actually a court that was held on Mars Hill. And Paul was being invited to speak to the court. Now, this isn't a court of law, as we might understand a magistrate's court to be. This was a court of debate. It was a place where philosophers would gather and would discuss the various hypotheses and exchange insults and ideas and basically agree to disagree at the end of the day. And as he's being invited to speak in verse 18, that he's being treated with respect. "May we know what this new doctrine, what this new teaching whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." The culture in Athens, as we can see from this chapter, was exceedingly pagan. The Greek dominance of this part of the world was gradually being toppled by the might of the Roman Empire. But the Greek culture and language still dominated. In fact, the Romans had a great respect towards the Greek culture. Verse 16 tells us that Paul saw this city wholly given to idolatry. One of the amazing things is when you read extra-biblical material, so material written by other people, it tends to agree with Scripture. And a famous Roman called Cicero wrote that Athens was full of temples. Now, being the temples, he means the houses of worship for the idols. A Greek geographer, Pausanias, wrote that the Athenians far exceeded others in the worship of the gods and care about religion, and that they had an altar for mercy, another for shame, another for fame, and another for desire, and expressed more religion to the gods than others did. They had an altar dedicated to 12 gods, and because they would be sure of all, they erected one to an unknown god. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? It proves the historical accuracy of the inspired and inerrant word of God. But despite the quantity of religion, despite their constant searching for new things, one question was really out of the reach of the Athenians. Who or what is God? You might think, listening to this, that this was a time when everyone believed in some sort of God who created everything. But you'd be wrong. You'd be wrong. Because in this passage we read about a sect called the Epicureans. And this was a very strong group in Athens that Paul had to contend with. And the founder of their movement was a man called Epicurus. And we read concerning Epicurus that he is a key figure in the development of modern science and the scientific method, because he insisted that nothing should be believed except that which was tested through direct observation and logical deduction. Many of his ideas about nature and physics are accepted by scientists today. He was an atomist, believing that fundamental constituents of the world were invisible little bits of flying matter flying through empty space. Everything that occurred is the result of them colliding, rebounding, and becoming entangled with one another with no purpose or plan behind their motion. So Epicurus believed in what we call today the Big Bang Theory. That's what he believed in. He was one of the first Greeks to break from the God-fearing and God-worshipping tradition common at the time. While he affirmed that religious activities were useful as a way to contemplate the gods and to use them as the example of the pleasant life, and he even participated in activities of traditional Greek religion, he also taught, though, that one should avoid holding false opinions about the gods. The gods are immortal and blessed, and men who ascribe any additional qualities that are alien to immortality and blessedness are, according to Epicurus, impious. He also believed that the gods did not punish the bad and reward the good, as the common man believes. From these deductions that he made and these theories that he had, he came up with some ideas about creation, that the world was not made by any deity or with any design, but came into its being and formed through a fortuitous concourse of atoms of various sizes and magnitude, which met and jumbled and cemented together and so formed the world, and that the world is not governed by the providence of God. For though he did not deny the being of God, yet he thought it below his notice and beneath his majesty to concern himself with its affairs, and also that the chief happiness of men lies in pleasure. Now, Epicurus was born around the year 342 BC, and he wasn't even the first man to actually have these ideas. We know that a man called Democritus, who lived from around 460 to 370 BC, had similar theories. Democritus believed that the earth was round and said that the universe was composed of nothing but tiny atoms churning in chaos until they collided together to form larger units, including the earth and everything on it. He surmised that there are many worlds, some growing, some decaying, some with no sun or moon, some with several, and he held that every world has a beginning and an end, and that a world could be destroyed by collision with another world. He even seems to have had some ideas around evolution, as he theorized that the first humans lived an anarchic and animal sort of life, going out to forage individually and living off the most palatable herbs and the fruit which grew wild on the trees, that they were driven together into societies for fear of wild animals. He believed that the early people had no language, but that they gradually began to articulate their expressions, establishing symbols for every sort of object, and in this manner came to understand each other. So this is ideas going back nearly 2,500 years. And it's believed that Democritus probably wasn't even the first to come up with these theories. So next time you're talking to an evolutionist, and they say to you, how can you believe in a creation? Say, well, we believe in new ideas. They're only around 2,000 years old as a Christian. You believe in things that are over 2,500 years old. How can you believe those old rehashed theories? My friend, you can go back to Genesis and the temptation of man. And you find in there Satan tempting Eve. Ye shall be as gods. Disobeying God, becoming atheistic, will bring you knowledge, is what Satan taught Eve. And he deceives millions of men and women, billions of men and women with the same lie today. His lies don't change. Only simply the superficial, the way he presents them, changes. They're the same. They're the same, and you and I, Christian, we don't face an opposition that's different today. It's the same as was faced by the apostles and by the Christians in the New Testament churches. And this account of Acts 17 is the Bible's way of showing us how we are to oppose these things. Today, people do not claim they do not believe in a deity, but really, they do. The Greeks had their concepts of the gods, and these early scientists did have a concept of them as they studied creation, but they put this mindset to one side, neither believed in them as being like frail humans with weaknesses, or being completely transcendent above anything carnal. Today, we have a similar mythology has emerged. When I was at school, we studied some of the Greek myths. So we studied like about Achilles being dipped in the magic potion and his heel being that one weakness. Today the kids go to the cinema and they watch the story about Superman and the kryptonite that is one weakness. Instead of being a god, he's an alien from another planet. He's from within the confines of the universe rather than being something outside the universe. It's the same myth. It's the same lie. It's just presented in a different way. On the one hand, men treat these as being myths and fictitious, but on the other hand, they're also philosophizing about turning these things into reality. What if? What if? What if? And trying to give men these so-called superhuman strengths that these fictional beings have. Modern films and stories are mythological when they deal with issues such as catastrophic natural disaster or the end of the world. And what do they teach? They teach that science, that the human spirit, that human ingenuity will overcome them. They have made themselves to be the new gods, just as the men from Tyre and Sidon declared Herod to be a god after his oration in Acts chapter 12. My friend, the lies, the deceits of Satan are exactly the same. Don't be fooled by the glossy presentation. Well, secondly, this morning we think of the unequivocal truth. Debate was very much a part of Athenian culture, and despite the fact that Paul did not use the rhetoric and tools of oration common for the day, for we read in 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He obviously did not appeal to the emotions of his hearers. Rather, he simply told them the truth. Picture him there in that court, the hundreds, if not thousands, of men gathered there. And he is alone, one man who believes what he believes. One man who believes in Jesus Christ as Saviour. Nobody else to back him up. Nobody else to give him confidence. He stands there alone under the power of the Holy Spirit. He spoke dogmatically. Jesus' preaching is described in Matthew 7:28. The people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. It never ceases to amaze me when I met with people who believe in evolution. They're very confident in the way they speak. And yet when I hear most Christians try and speak on creation, they're very timid. Why? Why? We speak about the things that we have witnessed is what Jesus said. We speak about the things we know. They only have theories. We know the power of God. Why? Because he's drawn us from death unto life. We know the working of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's that intercessor with our soul. We know the things we speak of. And we should speak confidently and assuredly of the truths of what we believe. Although he's strong in the pronouncement of the truth, Paul was not impolite. He didn't wade into the particular sins of these men. He simply dealt with where they were at the time. And he starts to address them. And he starts to address them according to their knowledge. Verse 22. Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. You find through the book of Acts, when the apostles were addressing the Jews, they would start with Old Testament history and dealing with talking about God's dealing with the Jews, and they would charge them with killing the Lord Jesus Christ. But this would not have been suitable for a Gentile group. Paul tells them that they were too superstitious, which could also mean too religious. And he points out the evidence that they have erected this altar to an unknown God. And he's telling them that despite their advances in scientific knowledge, despite their hours in debate concerning great questions such as the origin of the universe, the origin of mankind, morality and so on, one question they cannot answer is, who is God? Although they did not know God, they were sacrificing to him in an effort to appease him. You know, there's men and women today who are like this. No, they might not go out and actually offer up sacrifices. But they will tell you, as you talk to them, they will say, well, God is unknowable. He's such a great being. He's there in all the religions. And at one point it sounds like it's quite a humble way of talking, but in another way, it's not. It's a proud, sinful way of talking. Because what they are saying is that God cannot reveal himself clearly to mankind, which is nonsense. They won't actually come out and say that God doesn't exist because they're scared of offending him. So rather, they try to have this ambiguous position. My friend, such people need the confident testimony of a born-again believer speaking about what God has done for their soul, speaking about the fact that God is knowable. When you get your books of systematic theology, generally speaking, the first few chapters all deal with who God is, his transcendency, his immanence, and most importantly, the knowability of God. That's a key subject in the Christian's testimony, to tell men and women that God is knowable. He goes on to the Athenians, and Paul asserts that God was their creator. He's not ignorant. He knows that these Epicureans don't believe this. That he tells them that he created the world, the creatures, that he is in heaven and earth at the same time, and that the temples that they build to house him are useless because he does not live in them. He addresses their acts of false worship, verse 25, and he tells them that the sculpting of images was not a form of worship. He told them how God does not need anything from us because he was the life-giving God. Have you ever thought about what an idol is, what an image is that people worship? Now let's imagine I'm a talented artist and I decide I'm going to make a sculpture to represent God's omnipotence, the power of God, the God of war, let's say. So I look around on the internet and I find the strongest man in the world with his big muscles and everything else. And I get him to come and sit for me and I sculpt this image based on this very strong man. And then I take it along and say, here is God, the omnipotent God. And men and women start bowing down and praying to this being. But that strong man, no matter what weights he could lift, no matter how many buses he could pull with his teeth and all these things that these crazy guys do, there's a point at which there's a weight he cannot lift. There's a point at which there's a feat he cannot manage. There's a point at which his immense strength runs out. My friend, it's no representation of the infinite, omnipotent God. It's simply a representation of a finite man. Likewise, think back over history with the Roman Catholic Church, what it's done in its worship, and how it would go to an artist and ask him to make an image of Mary to put in the local church for people to come and to pray to and to do devotions to. Now we know a lot of these artists over history have been quite immoral men, and the women that they would use as their muses, so-called, were actually immoral women that they were having unsuitable relations with. Now the Church of Rome teaches that Mary is sinless, and so the sculptor comes and he sculpts this image of his muse, this woman who's a sinful woman, this woman who lives in open sin. He sculpts that image, takes it along to the local priest, who puts it up in the church and says, "Here, this will help you worship, this will help you pray to God through the Immaculate Mary." And all they're bowing down to is an image of an immoral woman. That's what sculpture is. That's what icons are. That is why it's detestable to God. That is why we, the people of God, do not bow to such things, do not pray to these things. It's why the strongest language in Scripture is used for apostasy. It's used for the bowing down to images. Why? Because it doesn't help us worship God. We're worshipping ourselves as we bow down to them, and sinful man at that. As Paul goes on, he affirms the truth of Scripture, verse 26. He affirms that the teaching that the entire human race came from a common ancestry, as is found in Genesis, was the truth. He told them how he was the God of everyone. Prior to now, God has been the God of the patriarchs and the Jews. Each culture, in a sense, has had its own God. But now Jehovah is claiming his right to be the God of all men and of every race. He denies their concept of free will. He's telling them that rather than choosing their own destiny, God has appointed the bounds of their habitation. The idea that man has a completely free will is a ridiculous notion. For a start, he doesn't choose to come into being. He's forced into coming into being. And secondly, how many men and women would like to live forever, yet none of them can? We do not have free will. And Paul is saying here to the Athenians, he's saying that God has appointed the bounds of your habitation. He's appointed when you'll be born. He's appointed when you will die. He's appointed what will happen in your life, whether you are rich, whether you are powerful, or whether you are a slave, or whether you die even in infancy. And here he's refuting the idea of free will as asserted by Epicurus. Paul tells them in verse 27 that this God is a God who can be known. He tells them that he's knowable, that if we search for him, he can be found, and for those that find him, it is a happy thing. Just as we read of Cornelius, the centurion, who was searching for God, and then Peter was sent to him. Paul asserts in verse 28, rather than God being transcendent and outside of all things and not having an interest in us, an interest in creation, he argues that we are actually inside God. This is an interesting thought, really. We believe God is infinite, without beginning and without end. Therefore, creation has to be within him. He's teaching that nothing can exist outside of him. Not only that, but we are the offspring of God, made to the image of God. And by looking at ourselves, we can conclude some things concerning the attributes of God. In verse 29, he shows the natural ignorance of man. He shows that just as men are living, feeling beings, it's ridiculous to think of God as being this inanimate object, such as a sculpture or an image. He says that seeing that we have the feelings, we conclude these things about God. Paul tells them the time to come to God in verse 30. He's saying that the Gentiles have been overlooked by God in preference for the Jews. The Jews were his chosen people. But now they have rejected the Saviour. There is this outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles as well. That time has come to an end, and God is claiming his sovereign right as the God of all people and of all nations. And he tells them in verse 31 the reason to come to God, the judgment to face. Epicurus taught there was no judgment. There was no punishment for wrongdoing. The living God teaches that he's appointed a day of judgment, that his judgment will be right, and that we can be assured of this because of the instances of the resurrection of the dead. And Paul here is particularly talking about the one whom he has ordained, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that Christ rose from the dead. But of course there are other examples through Scripture going back of the rising for the dead, and even at the death of Jesus, the rising of the saints. Finally this morning, I'd like us to consider the unmistakable blessing. As you read the book of Acts, particularly the early chapters, and you see the Holy Spirit working in a unique way, in an amazing way, I'm sure that all of us, we feel an excitement in our hearts as we read these things. When you read about the day of Pentecost and 3,000 souls being added to the church, such as should be saved, and then you read that others were being added daily, surely these things make our pulse pick up a little bit. We feel a bit of excitement and we think, oh, what a wonderful thing. But even if we say that 10,000 people, just as a round number, were saved that week, consider how many hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, were in Jerusalem at that time. Think of it in terms of a percentage. It's a tiny, tiny amount. We said earlier that the true Church of God has always been a little flock. Just for a moment, think who the Apostle Paul is as he's standing here on Mars Hill. Think about what he was able to achieve through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He writes how he spoke in tongues more than any other man. We know that he was enabled by the Holy Spirit to bring the dead Eutychus back to life. And there are many amazing stories that we read concerning Paul. But as the men listen to him, they can be split into three groups: the rejecter, the undecided, and the believer. The rejecters are likely to have been the Epicureans who listened to Paul but stubbornly held on to their logic that there was no life after death and so the resurrection could not happen. To accept such doctrine would mean that they would have to accept the judgment of God. They'd have to come under the authority and sovereignty of God, and this they were not prepared to do. The undecided procrastinated in making a decision. But sadly, we do not read that they were ever given an opportunity to hear Paul speak again. They said, we'll hear thee again on this matter. But you read at the beginning of chapter 18, he was moving on to Corinth. And many there are many who live and die in this position. They feel that they cannot come to any conclusions concerning God and the never dying souls. And it's likely to be that the Stoics form this group, main part of this group. They were rather like our modern day New Age types. And they believe that happiness lies in virtue, and virtue has its own reward in itself. That all the virtues are linked together and all vices are equal. That a wise and a good man is destitute of all passion and uneasiness of mind, is always the same, always joyful and ever happy. That's a horrible way to live, you know. We talk today, don't we, or they did when I was a boy, about being cool. Somebody, they're cool. Nothing ever bothers them. They never get stirred up about anything. It's an unnatural way. It's described in Romans as being without natural affection. The fact that people can see horrendous sights and not be moved. The fact that people can be warned of the danger to come and not be moved. It's a terrible way to live and die. Indifferent. Cold. It's not cool. It's not good. It's not a good way to be. It's a sad, solemn way to die. And these people were very polite. They did not tell Paul that they rejected his preaching. And they politely said that they would hear him again. You know, there's lots of people like that in this country today. I've got to blame my wife for some of this, really. You see, years ago, people used to say, if you asked them, you used to say, I'm fine. Now, my wife's Australian, and they've got an expression that's infected this country terribly. How are you? I'm good. What does that mean? Have you ever thought about, I'm good? It doesn't actually mean anything. Good at what? What are you good at? Doesn't mean anything. They're lying. You go to the corner shop, you speak to somebody, you say, how are you? I'm good. They haven't told you about the fact that their boss has just taken them aside and given them a roasting over something they've done that's wrong. They're not telling you about the fact that their son or their daughter is ill. They're not telling you about the fact that their husband or their wife or their living partner's leaving them. They're not telling you about the facts of all the problems they've got in life, because life has lots of sorrows. Preachers years ago used to call this life the veil of tears, because of the sorrows that it brings. And all these things are overlooked. Why? Because you've got to be happy. You've got to be dispassionate. They look at the news and they read about the sufferings of the people in the Middle East. And then you ask them how they are. I'm good. You shouldn't be. You should be ashamed of yourself if you're good after reading about the barbarities that are going on in the Middle East. There's something wrong with you. My friend, they're not good. It's a lie. It's just like the makeup a woman might put on her face, and some men. So-called. They trowel it on, and it covers the wrinkles, and it covers the pits, and it covers all these things, and makes them appear to be somebody different to who they are. And that's how men and women live and die today. With the makeup of the I'm good expression and the smile on their face, nothing bothers me, nothing changes me, and the sorrows lie deep down within them. If things were so good, why is there so much violence? Why is there so much alcohol and drug abuse in our country? If things are so good, why is there so much suicide? Why is there so many children being abused? If things are so good in our country, they're not. It's a lie. And these men and women, well, they won't actually reject you outright, but they'll just try and postpone it to some other time. And it will never be the right time for them to stop and to think. Why? Because the scripture says that when a man looks at the scriptures, it's like a man beholding himself in a looking glass. It's like looking in the mirror. It's like taking off the makeup and then looking at yourself in the mirror. The sight that other people don't see. The truth is that we are sinners. The truth is we know we have done wrong. And the truth is, unless we turn to the Saviour, we have no hope. And these men were not prepared to do that. But we read in verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And Dionysius was an Areopagite, which means he was one of the judges in this court of debate. And to have held such a position, he would have been exceptionally intelligent and immersed in the philosophy of the day. But as Paul preached, he realized the truth of the preaching and the emptiness of the philosophy. And an unknown number of others were also saved. Now, I don't know how you've been picturing this Areopagite court. You've perhaps been picturing a nice court with big Corinthian pillars, as the Greeks often built their buildings, there in the bright Greek sunshine, and that's where Paul was standing in the shade of the court. That's wrong. That's wrong. This court always met at night. Always met in the darkness. The theory was that if you met at night, there was nothing to distract you. You could concentrate on the debate in hand. Isn't that a picture for how people hear the gospel for the first time? They're in the night of sin. They're in the deadness of this world. They think they have logic. They think they have clarity. But really what they need is they need the light that only comes through the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing them from blindness into the life and light of the gospel. As we seek to make the gospel known today, there is no magic wand way of suddenly drawing people into churches. The answer is for us to follow the example of Paul and other preachers and evangelists of Scripture, who spoke confidently, knowing that their sufficiency was of God. We need to remember that the fact that despite us being outnumbered, the majority of people are on the road to hell, that Jesus taught this was always to be the case, Matthew 7:13, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. My friend, we mustn't be put off by the rejecters or the procrastinators, but continue to warn men and women about the judgment to come. If they can turn away a preacher like Paul and reject his preaching. My friend, they can reject my preaching. They can reject your witness. But my friends, they cannot resist the work of the Holy Spirit as God draws his people to himself. Amen.